Well, let's pray and entrust our time to the Lord this morning. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, grateful for, again, the truth of who you are, grateful that we know through the Lord Jesus, you, the only true God. We're reminded from the word that we're going to look at this morning that no one has seen you at any time, but the one and only God who's in the closest possible relationship to the Father, he has fully revealed him. We thank you for the Christmas story, that you came to reach us in our place of need, provided what we need for a relationship with you, so that we can know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. We pray as we move into this Christmas week, some of us will be traveling, others of our loved ones will be traveling to us. We pray for protection and care and safety in our traveling. We pray for family times that are meaningful and significant. We think especially for those for whom that empty place at the table or around the family setting will be especially powerful and deep, that you would minister by your grace to them and they would know you as the great comforter or the great encourager, and that they would draw close to you. Be with us to that end, we pray. We pray for our missionary family scattered to the ends of the earth. And as at this time of year, their separation from loved ones is particularly poignant, we entrust them to your care as well. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. About 7 weeks ago, on a Friday morning, a group of us got out of our hotel, went down to the seashore, and got on a boat in the town of Tiberias in northern Israel, and pushed out and began to sail across the Sea of Galilee. It's always one of my favorite settings. This was early in the morning. It was calm, it was sunny, and it was quiet and clear, and we chugged out into the middle of the lake, and somewhere out there, we cut the engines and just floated into Lake Galilee. And for many of us, we just sat there and kind of filled our eyes with the setting around us, recognizing that with some exceptions of modern life, Jesus and his disciples had probably been on almost exactly that same section of the lake and had looked around and seen these settings, and our minds were filled with all kinds of different thoughts related to stories we'd known about Jesus. It was along the lake that Mary and Joseph would have made their way as they were going to head down to where Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. And so the Christmas story had its setting in that place as well. Well, after a while, we began, and I shared something from the scriptures, and we sang together. The captain of our little boat was a messianic Jew, a Christ follower, and he led us in some singing, and it was a special time together. And then we made our way through the events of the rest of the day, tracking the places where Jesus had been and entering into that world. But I want to think back on the passage I thought about that morning with you just as we begin this morning. It had been the end of a long day, and Jesus had been with his disciples teaching great crowds. And just about the place where we landed was the place where he said to his disciples, "Let's go and cross to the other side of the lake." And they set out late in the afternoon. It was apparently quiet and still. Other boats joined them. And then because of where Lake Galilee is situated, very low, dropping off down toward the Dead Sea, well below sea level, the winds can come over from the Mediterranean or down from the north from Mount Hermon, and storms of huge fury can suddenly erupt. And that's what happened. All of a sudden, out there in the middle of the lake, they were caught in this huge storm. Jesus was utterly exhausted by the day. And he was lying asleep on the one end of the boat under the kind of prow. And professional fishermen all of a sudden feared for their lives. And men who'd spent all kinds of days on that lake in every situation. And as the wind began to buffet and water began to spill into the boat, they were terrified. And they saw Jesus and they were both amazed and angry, because there he was still asleep in the middle of the storm. They rush to him and they wake him up. "Don't you care that we perish, that we're going to drown?" And Jesus stands up in the boat, looks around at the winds and the waves and says, "Silence! Back to your kennels." And all of a sudden, there's an eerie calm. No wind. A glassy sea. And now, Mark tells us, they were really afraid. Not of the storm, but of Jesus. "What kind of person is this," they said to one another, "that even the winds and the waves obey him?" It took a long time for the followers of Jesus, who were so close to him, to get their heads around who he was. Because he broke all their categories. He wasn't like anyone they'd met. He was certainly human. They ate with him. They walked with him. They did life with him. He had all of the kind of normal bodily functions and issues that we have in life. He was fully human. But as they watched moments like that, they recognized that he was much more than human. But he didn't follow the category of a prophet or a miracle worker. He was even more than that. And it was only as they wrestled and struggled with it that they came to the recognition that he was who he claimed to be, who these strange statements he made demonstrated to be true. It wasn't until the other side of the resurrection they began to put it all together that this was God who'd become a man. In a Jewish context, they didn't use the term God lightly. They weren't like the pagans around them who had gods for all kinds of things. Every day they recited the creed, "Yahweh is our God, Yahweh one, Yahweh alone." But now as they looked at Jesus, they had to reinterpret everything they'd experienced because they'd come to realize he was God. Emmanuel, God with us, who'd entered human history. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. It's so easy to get caught up in all kinds of other things in the Christmas story that we sentimentalize the events and we think about the baby and we think about the pains of the mother and the sufferings of all, and the remarkable events of that. All of those things are true and meaningful and part of the story. But the central part of the story is that when we talk about Christmas, we are talking about the invasion, if that's the right word, of our planet by God Himself in human form. This morning, we want to go back to John chapter 1, where we have spent the few weeks leading up to Christmas in a passage we've called The Gift, John 1, verses 1 to 18. John, who was one of the men in the boat that day, maybe it was even his family's boat, because his father Zebedee had a number of boats working the lake and men working for him. He's reflecting back on who Jesus is and what he's done, and he gives us this most elevated possible understanding of what the Christmas story is all about. And this morning we're going to focus at verse 14, which is one of the richest statements in all of the Bible, and it's the essence of Christmas. But as we do that this morning, I'm going to invite you to stand, and we're going to read together these verses. They're going to be on the screen, and we're going to read them from the English Standard Version. If you've been memorizing them, and I would encourage you, if you haven't done it yet, well, make it part of a New Year's resolution and get it done before New Year's. Do a reverse resolution, not one you break after New Year's, but one you keep before New Year's. And I think there's still some forms of this, or maybe they're available at the back. Now, I have the INRIG Standard Version of my rendering of this passage, so I may wander off the reservation a few times, but you read that, and I'll try and keep reading it too. So, together, let's read it. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Thank you, and please be seated. John began by that statement, "In the beginning was the Word." Chapter 1 and verse 1, "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And he's begun to tell us about who Jesus is. But now we get to verse 14. And verse 14 is the first time since verse 1 that John has used the term Word. He's used the light to describe Jesus far more in between. But now, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the one and only of the Father, full of grace and truth." And that statement, compacted full, is a statement that is one of the most important and succinct in the Bible. It's what we call the incarnation. That is the coming into humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to walk with me somewhat carefully through it so we can see the astonishing things that are being said about who Jesus is and the wonder of this. I have a longing this morning to be able to find words as I look into the face of Jesus and the passage of Scripture that will help you look and linger and love him in a deeper and richer way. I want us just to walk through this passage this morning. I want you to catch a vision of Jesus that is bigger than any that you've ever had before. Now, think about this first phrase. The Word became flesh. First of all, Jesus is the Word. And we've been told some things. Oh, by the way, did you notice that it isn't until we read verse 17 that we were given the name of Jesus Christ in all of this? It says, "Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And all the other time, John has been describing him, but not using his name. He's used these other names. The Word, verse 1. And then God. The Word was God. He's with God, but he is God. And something of the mystery that will later develop into an understanding that God is more complex even than he'd ever revealed himself in the Old Testament. That he is, in fact, a trinity, a triunity. But we'll leave behind that idea this morning. We've got enough to explore in depth. And just notice that the Word, and then God, and then the true light. And now in this passage, another idea is introduced to us, that he is the Son, the unique Son in his relationship to the Father. And so he is described as the one and only one. Now that is one part. And John has said, in the beginning the Word was, before creation came into existence, eternally, the Word was. But now he says, and the Word became flesh. Now that word become is an interesting word. We use the word become. The boy became a man. And it's kind of natural progression. It's the next step of the sapling became a tree. We use it in terms of the next natural progression. But there's no natural progression between being the Word and God and becoming a human being. Or we even say like this, that I became a father, I became a husband, I became a grandfather. And that's taking on another role. But John is using a word that says even more than that. He's saying, and I was wrestling this week trying to find, how do I illustrate that? How do I suggest What is going on here? And maybe some of you can help me, haven't managed to get my head around an illustration that really works for this, because what this passage is saying is, without ceasing to be who he was, he's still the Word. He's still eternal God. He's still the uncreated creator of all things, the true light. Without ceasing to be who he was, he became who he had not been. He becomes flesh. He becomes a human being. So, Jesus is the Word become flesh, the eternal Son becoming fully human. And when John says he became flesh, it means he took on not just a human body. He wasn't God just walking around not really being fully human, sort of like the Clark Kent side of Superman. He is fully human. So that in John's gospel, Jesus will be hungry. Jesus will be weary. Jesus will be angry. Jesus will be grieved. In the other gospels, he will sleep and have that need. And ultimately, he will die a desperate human death, having suffered and been beaten to a pulp. He is fully and completely human. And yet at the same time, he had not ceased to be who he eternally was. He is fully and eternally God. And that's the wonder of what we're wrestling with at Christmas. How do you find terms to describe? See, the mystery is not the birth of Jesus, it is the conception of Jesus, that he came into being and developed a fully human person in the body of his mother, was born on Christmas Day. But he was the eternal God as a man. So John begins by stretching our mind to imagine this is one like no other. God, man. And then he says, he dwelt among us. Now on one level that says something profound and significant, that the eternal, all-powerful God lived among us. In the Message, Eugene Peterson puts it like this: the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. And I love that kind of expression on one side, that he moved into the neighborhood. Just sort of the person living next door, down the street, in a little town of Nazareth with all that was involved in this. But John does something very special here, because when he says he dwelt among us, he uses a word that's a very particular word. It's actually a word that means he tented among us. Why would John use that word? Well, one was because he came for a time. But the more important part was because he goes on to talk about the glory of God. It is a deliberate way of saying to a Jewish mind who's reading this, the tabernacle, the tent that God established in the Old Testament. See, when Israel came out of Egypt at Mount Sinai, God established for them a place of worship. And that place of worship was not a very impressive structure, 45 feet by 30 feet, by 15 feet wide, in the center of the camp with a courtyard around it. And that tent was called the Tent of Meeting because it was where God met with human beings. And it was where his glory was placed. And it was where there were sacrifices and the whole rich. And right at the center of the nation of Israel, as they were making their way through the wilderness, was this tent. And it was the place where God's glory is. There's no doubt that that's what John's mind when he writes, "And the Word became flesh and tented, tabernacled among us, and we saw his glory." Because the tabernacle in the Old Testament is the place where God meets man. And Jesus will say in the second chapter of John, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." And John says he was talking about his body. He's the temple. He's the new place, not a physical location, but a person where God meets human beings. And because he's the place of meeting, he's also the place of revelation. He's the place where God revealed his glory, where God made himself known. See, in the Old Testament, when that building was structured and it came into being, then the glory of God appeared, and it appeared in such a majestic way that everyone who was standing around fell flat on their face. And in the inner part of the tabernacle, there was a place called the Holy of Holies, where the glory of God, the Jewish people called it the Shekinah, because the word Shekinah means tent. The tent, the Shekinah glory of God, dwelt and was placed. And John now says, he tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only one, the unique one, the only Son of the Father. Now, many of us who learned the King James Version learned John 3:16 like this: for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the word that is used there is the same word that's here: glory as of the one and only. And actually, it's interesting because the King James Version mistranslated that a little bit. The word translated only begotten means the only one of a kind. Now, when you have an only child, it's the only one of a kind. And so the word can mean the only son. But it has about the idea of the unique, and this will become important to us when we get a little bit further down in the passage, down in verse 18. But Jesus is the only one of his kind. For example, to explain this, Abraham, it says in Hebrews chapter 11, was about to offer his, and here's the word, his only son, Isaac. And you think, hold on a second, if it means only begotten, Abraham had more than one son. He had Ishmael. As a matter of fact, he had six more sons that are mentioned elsewhere in the book of Genesis at a later time in his life. Isaac wasn't his only son, but he was his unique son. He was the only one born to Sarah and the only one given a promise by God to fulfill the covenant. So here's Jesus. He's the unique Son of the Father. There is no one like him. And we beheld, John says, his glory. But the glory of Jesus isn't the awesome, overpowering, flat-on-your-face glory of the Old Testament. We see pictures of Jesus in ancient art, and he always has this halo around him. Or we watch modern movies, and have you ever noticed, no matter which movie maker makes a movie of Jesus, his clothes are always whiter than anybody else's, and he just sort of stands apart. But there was none of that about Jesus. As a matter of fact, Isaiah says, you wouldn't pick him out of a crowd. There was no stately form or majesty that we desire him, no beauty that we should be drawn to him. He was just one of the crowd. You wouldn't look at a picture of Jesus and his disciples and immediately say, there's Jesus, because of some aura that was around him. Interestingly, the word glory is used by Jesus himself about his death on the cross. How could the death? I mean, I understand glory in the Old Testament. Shiny, bright, flat on your face. This is overpowering. But John, Jesus talks about, now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. Hanging on a cross, brutalized, naked, mocked, ridiculed. And John says, that's the glory of Jesus. Why? Because the idea of glory is it reveals the true character of someone. And if you want to know the heart of God, it's at the cross you see that. It's not at the manger in Bethlehem, although there too. The glory of Jesus was the glory of humility and meekness and brokenness, of love, of grace, of coming to the poorest of the poor. That means that if I want to talk about the glory of God, I go to the mountains and I sing in the mountains as I look at its grandeur, I stand in the ocean and I sing, how great thou art, how great thou art. I look up into the skies as we sing that song, how great thou art. And if I think that's where I see the glory of God, I haven't understood the gospel. I haven't understood Christmas. Because the most profound place where we see the glory of God is we stand at the cross and we see a God of such love and such grace and such self-giving love. I understand God's power, but the glory of God is that He loved us enough to become one with us and to bear our guilt and our penalty on the cross and to pay our price. The hymn writer had it exactly right. When having talked about the other ways we see the glory of God, he wrote, "And when I think that God, His Son, not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee, how great You are!" We beheld His glory, John says. Then he says, we beheld His glory, glory of the one and only of the Father, full of grace and truth. Back in the Old Testament, Moses had a longing. He said, "Lord, show me Your glory. I want to see Your glory." God said to him, and we'll come back to this verse because it underlines this whole passage. Moses said, "You can't see My face. You'll die. If you see the essence of My character, and I revealed it to you fully, it is so awesome, it would burn you up. So I can show you, as it were, in a veiled way." So when we get to verse 18, we're going to read, "No one has seen God at any time." Because even Moses, who had the most intimate vision of the character of God, had to see Him, as it were, backed into a corner, and the majesty of God passes by. But out of the passing, God begins to say, "Yahweh, Yahweh, awesome and holy, bounding in loyal love and mercy," and the words can be translated, "full of grace and truth, faithfulness." And now John picks this up and said, the one whom Moses saw, that's what we saw in the person of Jesus. He's full of grace and truth. He brings the truth about God so we know who God is fully and clearly and accurately. He brings us the truth about ourselves, and we don't always like that because the light shines in the darkness, and John's already said that some people are going to reject the light when they see it. He brings us the truth about salvation. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me." He's full of truth, but He's also full of grace. Because if truth is the light that exposes, grace is the love that heals. It comes to us, that meets our needs, that provides us with all of these various things. And John has tried to capture the whole story of the Christmas message in this phrase: the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, the new meeting place of God and men, the place of revelation where God reveals His character. I didn't mention that the tabernacle is also the place of redemption, where God provides for sin, where sacrifices were made, and Jesus made one sacrifice for sin for all time. And we don't come to a temple to offer a sacrifice. We don't come to an altar to offer a sacrifice. We come in a few minutes to a table to remember what's been done for us. And we don't go to a temple. Jesus has become our temple, who's offered the final sacrifice. That's the heart of Christmas. The Word became flesh. He tabernacled, lived among us. And He was full of grace, truth. And then the writer of the Gospel, John, wants to underline this by saying, and Jesus is superior to anything you can imagine. John, who was the last of the prophets in the long line down through the history, the one whom God sent after 400 years of silence, when there had not been an Isaiah, there had not been a Daniel, there had not been an Ezekiel. And here's John who comes, sent by God. But John was very clear: the one who comes after Me has come to be more important than Me. See, in Jewish society, the most important was the older, and the others were supporters of the older. But John is saying, it's all turned on its head. The one who comes after me, who's 6 months younger than I am, who hasn't come into public until years after I've been in public, he's more important than me. He's come to be before me because he was before me. What does that mean? Is he double talking? No, he's saying he existed before I existed. He is God. He is more important than me because he's always been more important than me, because he existed before I ever did, and he is the eternal one. And John, this one who set the nation on fire with enthusiasm, and people were drawn to him, looked at the people who came to him and said, I want you to know something. Someone's coming after me, and I'm not worthy to tie his sandals. Because I can do this water thing, but he's going to baptize with something that belongs only in the power to give, or God to give. He's going to baptize fire and the Spirit. And so verse 15 is telling us that the Word, Jesus, is greater than all of the prophets. He doesn't stand in the category of those who are spokesmen for God. He is God become man. Then John goes one step further, and he says in verse 16, from the fullness of his grace, we've all received one blessing after another. That's the way the New International Version renders it. We read it in the English Standard Version slightly differently, but it reads like this in the original text, of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. I want to come back to that in a moment. It's one of my favorite phrases in all of the Bible. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Moses was one of the two greatest men in human history up to the time of John the Baptist and Jesus. Abraham, the man whom God called, who started his plan of salvation and deliverance, and Moses. Moses, the great deliverer, the man whom God had chosen to take his people out of Egypt into freedom. The man whom God had chosen to be the conduit for his law, to give the truth of God, the Torah, which we still read, and we call the first part of it the Pentateuch, or the five books of Moses, and God had used him for that. The man who took a group of slaves and wielded them into a nation, a man who led his people for 40 years through a desert, brought them to the border of the promised land. I mean, there is no one with a register of accomplishments in human history like Moses, and the lingering impact of Moses is absolutely undeniable. He will be mentioned 13 times in John's gospel because everyone listening to John recognized, if they knew anything about the Old Testament, Moses, the man whom God said was unlike any other person because he'd spoken with God intimately. And God had revealed himself in a way he'd done to no other. The law came by Moses, the Torah, the instruction of God that told people how to live, that told people how to register their life, told people how to be right with God, how to get their sins dealt with. The law came through Moses. But the law, great as it was only partial. The law, great as it was only preparatory. The law, great as it was, couldn't deal with the problem of our sin once and for all because we kept breaking it. The law ultimately condemns us. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And John's saying, not saying, there was no grace before Jesus came, but it's saying, you know, compared to the grace that's found in Jesus, it's almost as if you're talking about a candle in the Old Testament compared to the full light of day. In Jesus, there is fullness. I love the way Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 2. He says, it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness of God should dwell in bodily form. So the whole story of Jesus is fullness. He lives his life out of fullness. And listen to what it says. Of his fullness we've received. I pulled up yesterday, as you've done in the last while, and there was somebody standing there, three cars in front, and with a sign, and I thought, I should give them something. And I began to reach, rather slowly, I must confess, into the change box to try and scrabble around to see if there was a few pennies. But then the light changed and I had to pass by. But I was planning to give them, quite frankly, out of my skimpiness, out of my leftovers. And there's a big difference between being given out of somebody's fullness and being given out of somebody's leftovers, isn't there? Out of His fullness we've all received. Imagine what it would be like to receive out of the fullness of Bill Gates. You're not just gonna get a day's free pass to be on Windows free. Out of His fullness means there's going to be a lot of money coming. But listen, we read, out of His fullness we've all received, and grace upon grace. The New International renders it, and it's true the way they've rendered it. We've out of His fullness, out of the fullness of His grace, we've received one blessing after another. And that's true, but I miss that phrase. Out of His fullness, we've all received, and grace upon grace. You know, I love that phrase because I was brought up next to the ocean. And I would stand on the beach, and I would see the waves coming in, wave upon wave, incessantly. We were in Tampa recently, and we stood in the Gulf of Mexico and looked at it, and it was just so calm and flat. And I thought, oh, I miss the California coast where you have the breakers coming, wave upon wave upon wave upon wave upon wave upon wave. One song puts it, grace upon grace like the waves on the sea. And I've forgotten the middle line, but it says, always enough, like grace upon graves like the waves on the shore, always enough, always more. And I love that picture, that when we come to Christ, because out of His fullness God gave. See, the whole story of Christmas is God gave fullness. He didn't send an angel. He sent His Son. And the story of the cross is God didn't pay 80% of my debt. And He didn't offer me a bridging loan until whether I go into bankruptcy. I'm not trying to make a political comment about the wisdom of that. He gave all that I need to be right with Him, and then He keeps giving in an incessant supply, so that out of His fullness we've all received, in grace upon grace, like the waves on the shore, the endless abundance of God, so that I don't wake up today and say, boy, I spent a lot of God's grace yesterday. I guess I'm on my own today. Steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. And so John says he's superior to Moses, because Moses gave us law. And what a gift it is to have God's law and God's instruction. But grace and truth come by Jesus Christ. And then he says, no one's seen God at any time, even Moses, who gave the law. Up on that mountain, he had a vision of God. He had a remarkable experience with God, truer and deeper than anyone else has ever had. But he didn't see God in His glory and in His essence. And we can't see Him that way. And then John uses a phrase that's so shocking that some of the scribes that copied the first copies of the New Testament changed the word, because they couldn't believe John had written what he wrote. The one and only God. If you read the King James Version, it will say, the one and only Son who's in the bosom of the Father, who was at the Father's side. Because that makes sense. But that's not the word John used. In the oldest Greek manuscripts, the phrase here says, the unique God who's at the Father's side. That's a word that was used of a mother holding her baby. It was used of a husband and wife. It was used of the closest of friends. And he's saying, the one and only God. The Word is God. And He's with the Father. He's the Son. He is the Son. The problem isn't that the word Son is used. The problem is that John wants to say, yes, He's the Son, but He's more. He shares all that the Father is. He, this Son who's at the Father's side, has fully revealed Him. He's explained Him. So if I want to know what God is like, John's saying, where do you want to go? Do you want to go to a prophet? Or do you want to go to some philosopher? Or do you want to go to the accumulation of human wisdom? I mean, historians can tell me what a person's done. Have you ever read about the life of somebody and then met somebody who knew that person? And all of a sudden you realize, that I read that book and they told me what that person did. But now this person tells me who that person is. The one and only God who's in the bosom of the Father, He has revealed Him. So the Christmas story is this. We can know God truly. We will never know Him fully because we're creatures. We're never going to get our mind around Him, but we can know Him truly because what we are capable of knowing, Jesus is fully revealed, and the way we get to know God is we go to Jesus because He is intimately acquainted. He is fully God, and yet He's become one with us. But more than that, it isn't information that we get from Jesus ultimately, it's grace. Because the whole reason that God launched the program was because we had a need, and that need was our sin and our separation from God. And the Word became flesh, and He tabernacled among us, and He showed us who He was, but He revealed most of all that He was full of grace and truth, and of His fullness we all, and now John is going back to what he said before, and of His fullness we have all received. Who's received it? As many as received Him, verse 12. To them He gave the right to be called children of God, that is, to those who believe on His name. It is those who put their faith and trust in Jesus. It is those who recognize that He is not simply the babe of Bethlehem. He is the Lord of heaven and the Christ of Calvary and the victor over the tomb on resurrection, that He is Lord. It is those people who receive His fullness. I long to find words to say that. I can't. I stand here thinking, I feel like I'm babbling like an idiot trying to tell you, look how beautiful He is. And I pray God will open your eyes to see the wonder of Christ. And if you're a Christ follower, that you would bow like these disciples did in that boat that day and say, what kind of person is this? Not only that the winds and waves obey Him, what kind of person is this that He came and died for me and rose again? And if you've never trusted Christ, I invite you to meet the gift who keeps on giving.